If you got your Bibles, get to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. We studied the first six chapters of this back in the spring, and then we took a summer siesta, and we are picking back up with this now, and we'll try to finish it this quarter. Before we jump right into where we left off, I want us to try to go back. There are some folks here who would not have been here when we studied the first six chapters, so I want to make sure we kind of get back on the same track and back together. And so whatever we can do as a way of reintroduction to this book, and then a quick survey of those first six chapters to remind us of the things that we have seen. Just a reminder of where Corinth is on a Bible map. Here is the nation of Greece that we would recognize on many of the maps of Europe. And right here on this isthmus that connects northern Greece and southern Greece, that's where Corinth was located. A major port city for east-west traffic and a major travel and trade route for north-south traffic. So there were a lot of people who came in and out of the city of Corinth, and one of the greater commercial cities of the known world back then. Population of the city was therefore highly transient. It was a very mixed culture. And so when Paul established the church there in Acts chapter 18, he was dealing with, preaching to a lot of different kinds of folks. This was not the church that was established in Jerusalem, not like the church established in the Jerusalem, where you would have predominantly Jews who knew about Jehovah God, who had some religious background. You come to the city of Corinth, you're in a pagan city. And in this pagan city, you are going to come across all sorts of unique kinds of individuals. And so that made the spiritual condition of the city a primary concern for the church and for Paul as he worked with the church and established the church. So if we want to have a good understanding of the letters to the city of, to the church of Corinth, especially if we want to have a good understanding of this letter that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, we need to have a good understanding of what the spiritual condition of that area was like, because here was the problem with the church at Corinth. Look, or if you've got your Bibles open, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. When Paul writes 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, it's just like any other way he would start the book. But he says, look at verse 2 actually. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. Well, obviously he's writing to the church that is in the city of Corinth. The trouble that the church was having is that they were not just the church that was in the city of Corinth, but the city of Corinth was in the church. That's where their problems came from. That's where their spiritual condition comes into play, because here was an area that was predominantly an idolatrous area that was characterized by shameful immorality. To the point that if you were called a Corinthian, that was not necessarily an identification of that's where you're from. It was more in that day and age an identification of your morality or your lack thereof. If you were called a Corinthian girl, that was usually a way of talking about, like we talk about, the ladies of the street, the ladies of the night. That's what a Corinthian girl was in those days. And so that description was not necessarily something that was meant to be complimentary or even to characterize where they were from. So here's, you've heard about the temple that was there to the Greek goddess Aphrodite, who was the goddess of love. And you've heard about those 1,000 priestesses that served at the temple to serve those worshipers who came to worship the goddess Aphrodite and serve them in sexual ways because she was the goddess of love after all. And so when you went to worship at this place, it was a very unique experience. So if we want to understand 1 Corinthians, we've got to understand what this city was like. what it must have been like to come and try to evangelize in this city, and to recognize that when we look at the problems that were inherent within this church, that these were problems that were characteristic of the whole city. But if the gospel could come into Corinth, if the gospel of Jesus Christ could come into Corinth, where you have the temple of Aphrodite, and it could convert people to Christ. Hold your finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Go back to Acts chapter 18. And Acts chapter 18 is when Paul comes to Corinth. And when Paul comes to Corinth, he's coming there after he's been in the city of Athens. When Paul was in Athens, you know what happened in Acts chapter 17 when he saw all of these idols. He saw the idol to the unknown God and how that whole city was permeated by idolatry. He comes to Corinth. When he gets to Corinth, he's still waiting for Silas and Timothy to come and meet him and tell him how the church is doing up in Macedonia. So he's still got a heavy heart concerned about the Christians in Macedonia because he was run out of there for persecution. But in Acts chapter 18, and I think it's verse 5, is where he says that those two men came and rejoined him to tell him about what was happening in Macedonia. But what does Acts chapter 18 and verse 8 say about the impact that the gospel had in the city of Corinth?
Many were baptized.
How many?
Many.
Many were baptized. Now, was it just the women? Because we know where the men were, right? The men, they're at the temple of Aphrodite. We know where they are. So does it say that many were baptized and it was a church full of women? Many were baptized. What's the rest of the verse say? Does it say? Oh, hearing, believed, and were baptized. That's Acts 18 and verse 8. Many men and women, that's a previous chapter. Sorry, I got that mixed up. Hearing, believed, and many were baptized. Gospel comes to a pagan city. Can it make any difference? Can it make any changes? Which is more powerful? Satan and his cohorts in an effort to get all of the people to bow down to Aphrodite, or Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection? That changed this city. And if it can change Corinth, where can it not work? If the gospel can come into a city and convert not just a few, but many, can that not work even today, no matter what culture it comes into? So here is a city where Paul worked. He worked in Corinth for a year and a half. He was in Ephesus when he got word. When you read Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, apparently Paul had received a message from the household of Chloe, who was members of the church in Corinth, telling him about some of what was transpiring and some of the problems that the church was dealing with in Corinth. And so his letter kind of has two parts to it. He has received this word from the household of Chloe about things that are happening, and so he's going to write and address those things. He's also received some questions that apparently the church has written to Paul to ask him these questions. And so those are the two major purposes here of the book: to answer that, to address the errors that they were involved in, and then to answer their questions. And as you read, starting in chapter 7 and verse 1, as you read from chapter 7 verse 1 through the rest of the book, you'll see Paul change subjects where he says, now concerning this, now concerning this. Now, these were matters apparently they had written him questions, and so he was writing them answers. So I want us to see this brief introduction. And when Paul writes this letter, they've got all sorts of problems. Have you ever known a church that had this many problems? Division, and a party spirit, enamored by the wisdom of the world, carnality, lack of growth, sexual immorality, lack of church discipline, tolerating sin in the church, going to law against a brother, marriage problems, confusion over marriage and divorce issues, eating meats offered to idols, sinning against weaker brethren, putting a stumbling block before brethren, lusting after evil things, murmuring against God, women's covering and being holy, the perversion of the Lord's Supper, irregularities and disorder in the public worship, improper role of women in the church, contention and abuses of the spiritual gifts, the creating of confusion in the church, mistaken view of the resurrection, misunderstanding about the collection, just to name a few. Yet, what is chapter 1 and verse 2? Who is he writing to? Is he writing to the unfaithful? Is he writing to the cowards? Is he writing to the dismal Christians? Is he writing to the degenerate? Who's he writing to? The church. Were they still the church of God? Yes. Did they have problems? Oh, just a few. Is it possible that they could have reached a point where they would no longer be considered the church of God, the church that belonged to God, the church that belonged to Christ? Is it possible they could have reached that point? Yes. What did Jesus say when he wrote, when you read Revelation 2 and 3, those two chapters, the letters to the seven churches of Asia, and Jesus talked about coming and removing the candlestick. What was the candlestick? The identification of that church belonging to the Lord. And Jesus says, if you don't turn around and change, I am going to come and remove my candlestick. Would they still exist? Yes. But they wouldn't have the Lord's presence nor the Lord's blessing in what they were doing. Church at Corinth wasn't there yet. They could have reached that point, but he's still writing to his brethren. He's still writing to the church. Were these problems that, did it matter if they corrected them or not? Yes. Or were they just, you know, if you have time, you know, look into these things. If you don't, you know, don't worry about it. Were these major problems? Yeah. Some of them more major than others? Probably. But when you look at these first three chapters especially, Paul deals with this church being divided, with this church having a party spirit about it, with the church, you know, being so focused in on following certain people that they had lost sight of what was truly most important in who they were supposed to be. So here's their solution. Three parts in chapter 1 and verse 2. Here's the solution to their problems. To remember that they're not their own church. They're a church that belongs to God. You want to solve church problems? Realize that as a body of people, you don't belong to yourself. You belong to Christ. That's in this book in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 where he says that. Second thing to remember if you want to solve church problems is that you are to be sanctified where? In Christ Jesus. You want to solve church problems? Church, remember that you are in Christ. How did you get into Christ? You were set apart. And it's interesting, there's a redundancy of words in this verse. You have the verb form, sanctify. But the noun form is saints. It's the same Greek word, just a verb or a noun form. So they were called to be saints, to be set apart. The trouble, like I said, that they were having was, yes, they were the church in Corinth. By the way, what does the word church mean? The English word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia. What does that mean? They are the called out ones. Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 and 10 that we have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. If we've been called out of darkness into light, do we need to go back to the darkness? Does the darkness need to be dwelling in us? Well, that was the problem they were having here. They had been called out, but the darkness in the city of Corinth was starting to dwell in the church. Brenda? Today? Or? Okay. That's a good question. Chuck's going to answer that for us. Did you hear the question, Chuck? No. Oh, yeah, okay. Play the I didn't hear a thing game. When would a member of a church know that they were no longer church that belonged to Jesus? How would an average church member know that when Jesus had come and removed candlestick? Is it possible that that would transpire? That a church that belonged to Jesus would end up being a church that no longer belonged to Jesus? And in that process, how does somebody know that that has happened? That has taken place. Darren? Say again? Good answer. Darren? Okay. So Darren mentions the fact that with multiple with congregations of the Lord's church in different locations, perhaps there's opportunity for a congregation to be aware of what's happening in another congregation and to advise them, counsel them, warn them, encourage them. Chuck says, you know, if they're, and I'm going to come back to Chuck's comment in a minute, but if they're not doing what the book says, then that's a pretty good indicator, Nicole. And so here was a divinely inspired outside source telling them that they needed to get back on track. How would a church today know if they had gotten off track? And Brenda's question is, how would a member know in an evaluation of the church? Let's use this book, see if we can't identify the answer to that. Look in verse 10. Look in chapter 1, verse 10. We're just going to survey a couple verses here and see if the book of 1 Corinthians can't answer this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Would that be a pretty good indicator? If you're in a congregation where they're not necessarily speaking the same thing, maybe amongst the members, amongst the elders, amongst the preachers or whatever, we're not all speaking the same thing. Or it may be that you hear what's being taught in a Bible class, in a sermon or whatever, and maybe that's not speaking the same thing as this book. You know, there's the speaking the same thing, but how do we learn to speak the same thing? It's got to come from the same book. That there be no divisions among you. Would that be a red flag to an average church member? Red flag, we're not speaking the same thing. Red flag, there's some divisions here. This isn't so good. That you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, same goals, thinking the same way, devoted to the same book, and in the same judgment. We're going down the same path, making the same decisions based upon what this book says. Look over, boy, there's so much we could look at there. Look over in chapter 2, verse 5. Look at verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men. If a church is devoting itself to the wisdom of men, should that be a red flag to us? Your faith shouldn't be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so Paul, beginning at that point, look what he says in verse 6. However, we speak wisdom. We speak wisdom. Paul, the apostles, the writers of the New Testament, we speak wisdom. Look at what he says in verse 7. We speak what wisdom? The wisdom of men? Verse 5 says, we're not going to have our faith in the wisdom of men. Verse 6 says, we speak wisdom. Verse 7 says, we speak the wisdom of who? God. This isn't about men. This is about the wisdom of God. Well, how do we know the wisdom of God? Drop down verse 10. God, how do we know the wisdom of God? God has revealed to us through His Spirit. How do we know the wisdom of God? God's revealed that to us. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him. Even so, no one knows the things of God. The only one who knows the things of God is the Spirit of God. Well, what has the Spirit of God done for us in verse 10? He's revealed unto us the things of God. So verse 12, we haven't received the spirit of the world. We're not following after the wisdom of men. We haven't received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. These things we also speak. Remember what he said in verse 6? We speak wisdom. Verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God. Now he says in verse 13, this is what we are speaking, not the words of man's wisdom, but what the Holy Spirit teaches. Red flag to a church member is if I'm not hearing Bible preaching, if I'm not hearing book, chapter, and verse, if I'm hearing more man's wisdom and man's ideas than I am God's wisdom, something's not right. Something's awry in this. And so drop down a lot of good verses here. Look in chapter 3, verse 16. Kind of using Brenda's question as a way to kind of survey these first six chapters and kind of do both things at the same time. Look in chapter 3. In chapter 3, Paul tells them that he cannot write unto them as unto spiritual people. That's verse 1. He said, I'd like to write to you as spiritual people, but that's not going to work. Why? Because you're carnal. You're fleshly minded. That's what you're interested in. And so he says, verse 2, I fed you with milk, but I couldn't feed you with solid food because you weren't able to receive it. Why? Verse 3, because you're carnal. You're fleshly. You're not concerned about spiritual things where there's envy, strife, and divisions. Man, that's carnal, he says. You're behaving like men. And so he goes on beginning in verse 5, and he starts talking about the fact that here was Paul and here was Apollos. Remember what they said in chapter 1, verse 13? He says, it's reported that some of you are saying, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ. Then he asks the question, is Christ divided? So he jumps back to that in chapter 3 here. He says, who's Paul? Who's Apollos? We're nobody. What does he say in verse 5? We're just ministers. What's the word minister mean? A servant. A minister, as it is defined in the Bible, is a servant. Literally, here is one who is one who has devoted himself to being a slave. The word that is used here for the word minister is the Greek word diakonos, from which we get the English word deacon. If Paul was using that word in a special sense, he would be saying, we're just deacons. But he's not using it in the special sense, he's using it in the more general sense. He said, we're just ministers. What's our job? Our job is to be ministers of God for you. And so he says in verse 6, what did I do? I planted. What did Apollos do? He watered. What did we do? We just did our job. Who did all the work? God is the one who gave the increase. I love what he says in verse 9. Even though we're nobody in the plan of God, we're still God's fellow workers. God does all the work, but we get to be a part of it. We are God's fellow workers. You're God's field. You're God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation. Somebody else builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, because there's no other foundation that we need to lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. When a church forgets its foundation, what's going to happen to that church? When a church forgets, moves on, says that's too elementary to be reminded that our foundation is Christ, what's going to happen to that church if they're not managing and remembering their foundation? What happens to anything with the foundation? It's going to crumble. Should this be a red flag inside a church to say, where is our foundation? You know, Peter would say in Acts 4 and verse 12, that there's no salvation in any other name than Jesus Christ. That's the only way. What's our foundation? There's no other foundation than Jesus Christ. And in fact, in 2 Peter 2, there were those false teachers that Peter says were coming, and they're even denying the one who bought them. God says through Paul, we need to be diligent workers, and we need to be ones who devote ourselves to serving God. Why? Look in verse 16. Do you not know? And this is written to the whole church, to the whole body. This is a plurality. Do you not know that you, plural, you are the temple of God? The church is the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in the temple. So what happens if somebody defiles the temple of God in verse 17? God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. Now, that's talking about the temple. That's talking about the whole body. That the church is the temple of God. What was the temple? To the Old Testament Jews. Don't tell me it was a structure, because that's not the structure that's being talked about here. What did the temple represent? That's where God was. That's where we go to worship God. There in the most holy place is the very presence of God. Here's the church. Paul says we are the temple of God. Where is God dwelling today? Is he dwelling in a house made with hands, Acts chapter 17? He's not dwelling in a house made with hands. He's dwelling in the midst of his people. Now flip over to chapter 6. We're going to come back in just a minute. But just to see this contrast, look at the end of chapter 6. The end of chapter 6 and verse 19. He says, "Do you not know that your body..." Now he's talking singular. The you, the pronoun you in chapter 3 was plural. He's talking to the whole church. You're the temple. Now the pronoun you in chapter 6, verse 19 is singular. The whole church is the temple, and yet each individual Christian. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" So the church is the temple of God. Why? Because God dwells in the church. The church has its very existence because of God. But each individual member of the church is also the temple of God. Why? Because God dwells in each individual member. And we have our life and our existence because of Him. And that's what this says. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God? And don't you know that you're not your own? For you were bought at a price, the blood of Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit," because they don't belong to you. These things are God's. So here's a book that's being written to a... You think the church in Corinth knew anything about a temple? They hear temple. They don't think Solomon's temple. They don't think Herod's temple over in Jerusalem. They hear temple, Aphrodite. We know what that looks like. And he says, forget Aphrodite. You all are the temple, not of Aphrodite. You're the temple of the Almighty God. And as the temple of the Almighty God, you have the Almighty God dwelling in your presence. Would that impact the way that you live? If you remembered every day in the whole body of the church, God's dwelling in our presence. And if you remembered every day that I am the temple of God, God is dwelling in me. If we said that to ourselves multiple times a day, would that affect the way we live? My body is the temple of God. Would that affect where I go, words that I say, the way that I treat people, things that I do? My body is the temple of God. What right do I have? What right do I have to take that which does not belong to me and to misuse it? You ever borrowed somebody's car? I hate driving somebody else's car. Rental cars, no problem. But when that car belongs to somebody I know, I hate driving it. Because I know that something's going to happen. I mean, this is going to be the day that somebody slams their brakes on in front of me. This is going to be the day when the pothole is there and it wasn't there yet. I mean, this is going to be the day something goes wrong. Why do I hate driving something that doesn't belong to me? Because it's not mine. So you know what I feel when I drive somebody else's car? A greater responsibility to be just that much more careful because it's not mine. Guess what? This body's not mine. Some people treat it like it's theirs and they misuse it and abuse it. And, you know, they want to get all they can out of it, you know, before they turn 18 or 20 or whatever. And so that their body is worn out for the rest. But it doesn't belong to me. So it's not that I'm driving somebody else's car. I'm living in somebody else's body. Should that impact the way I live in it? The decisions I make? The places I take it? The things that I do to it? That's what Paul is trying to impress on this church. This is a church that is in the midst of a city that is corrupt, that is pagan, that is vile. Do you know what they taught about your body in the city of Corinth? Man, live it up. Do whatever you want. Where is this? Come back to chapter 6. Look in chapter 6, verse 12. Here's their philosophy. Chapter 6, verse 12. Here's the philosophy in the city of Corinth. All things are lawful for me. I can do anything I want. That's their philosophy. That's what they taught. All things are lawful for me. But Paul says, yeah, okay, but not all things are beneficial or expedient or helpful. So they say all things are lawful for me. But Paul says, I'm not going to be brought under the power of any. You go about living this philosophy, you know, I can do whatever I want. And Paul says, are you going to be brought under the power of Satan? Under the power of sin? Are you going to be brought into bondage to sin? You're going to be brought into power to drinking? You're going to be brought into the power of, and you fill in the blank, Paul says, that's not where I want to go. So it's this book, when we get over to the end of chapter 9, where Paul says, I buffet, I discipline my body to bring it into subjection. Why? Because it matters what I do with my body. That's not what they were teaching. They were teaching, verse 13, foods for the stomach and the stomach for the food. What does that mean? Man, I just need, if my stomach is made for food, I'm just going to give it food. If my body is made for pleasures, if my body is made, you know, for me to have all of this fun, man, I'm just going to give my body what it wants. I mean, if I'm not going to stop my stomach when it wants food, I'm going to give it food. When my body wants pleasures fulfilled, I'm there. I'll give my, but what does he say? God's going to destroy both it and them. Now the body is not, this is middle of verse 13. The body is not for sexual immorality. You live in the city of Corinth, what's the body for? 1,000 priestesses up the temple of Aphrodite. What's the body for? Duh. You know, you got all of these sailors coming into town. What's the body for? You got this transient area where you get on a ship and you ask them when you get on the ship over in Troas, hey, we're going to make a stop. We're going to make a stop in Corinth, right? Uh-huh. You know, because what's the body for? Food's for the stomach. Stomach's for the food. I can do whatever I want with my body. Hey, let's go to Corinth. Let's go to Corinth for the weekend and let's go to worship. Yeah, let's go to worship at Corinth at the temple of Aphrodite. The body is not for sexual immorality. But what does the rest of verse 13 say the body is for? It is for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. This body, it doesn't belong to me. Look in chapter 3, verse 23. The end of chapter 3. It's an interesting thing, and I noticed this reading this a little while ago. It's an interesting thing just to go through this book and read the last verse of every chapter. I found that fascinating a little while ago. I just read the last verse of every chapter, and it's pretty interesting. You get a capsule of what it's about. Chapter 3, verse 23, you are Christ. That's what he's saying over in chapter 6. You are Christ. Don't read the last verse of every chapter right now. Go, you know, do that tonight. You are Christ's, and Christ's, and Christ is God's. And so he says in chapter 4, when you look at us, I want you to remember, he says, that we, even the apostles, even Apollos, even these great men that you're holding up and saying that's who we are of, he says we're just servants. Now, we noticed this when we studied this back in the spring, that the word servants over in chapter 3 is that word diakonos, which is means servants or deacons. But this is the a different word for servants, and it simply means the under rowers, those people who are down underneath and doing all of the work. They are underneath. They are the subordinate under rowers. We are servants of Christ. We are stewards of his ministries. Therefore, verse 2, if I'm a steward of God, what must I be found to be? I must be found to be, chapter 4 and verse 2, faithful. As a Christian, what am I a steward of? As a Christian, what am I a steward of? We've talked about our body. I'll give you that one. Are we a steward of our body? Yes. Do I need to be found faithful in what I do with my body? Yeah. Steward must be found faithful. What else am I a steward of? All that God gives us. Be slightly more specific. Our time. Are we stewards of our time? Yes, God's given us our time. So do we need to be faithful in how we use our time? Does our time belong to us? No, it belongs to God. We need to use it for him. What else are we stewards of? Our money. We're stewards of our money. What is that? Do I need to be found faithful in how I manage or steward my money? Yeah. I've got to be found faithful. And so does that impact maybe how the choices I make, decisions I make on how I'm going to spend my money? I've got to be found faithful. But here's Paul saying, we're just servants. What did they do? Look down in verse 10. We're going to finish this little overview here. Look in chapter 4 and verse 10. He says, here we are as apostles. You know what we are? We are fools for Christ's sake. People look at us and they say, boy, you all are just fools. You're really going to give your life for Jesus? He says, for Christ's sake, we're fools. But you are wise because you are in Christ. We're weak. But you are strong. You are distinguished. Man, we're nobodies. We're dishonored. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly clothed. We're beaten. We're homeless. We labor. We work with our own hands. We are reviled. But when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the scum of the earth. That's what we are. We're the filth of the world. We are the off-scouring, the dregs, the refuse of all things until now. Boy, that just sounds appealing, doesn't it? I mean, that just sounds, boy, I want to be a Christian, and I want that for me. I want to be able to have those things. What does he say in verse 16? Chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Imitate what? Imitate the fact that we are under rowers. We're not out to get fame and fortune. We're out to serve God. We're not out to be the most popular. We're out to serve God. Why? Because we need to be found faithful in our service to God. Therefore, imitate me. Back to this question that Brenda asked. Look at verse 17. He says, for this reason I sent Timothy to you, who's my beloved and faithful son of the Lord. He will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. How can I tell if the church that I'm a part of, if the Lord's candlestick is still residing there? Is it teaching the same thing that this book teaches? Paul didn't change his message based upon what culture he went into. In chapter 5, he deals with that brother who was involved in, can you believe it, chapter 5 and verse 1, he was involved in sexual immorality. That's Corinth. Do you think this was the only person in that church that was going to have problems in that area? That was Corinth. But here's a question, and we'll close with this. Here's a question. Just because that was Corinth, I mean, what characterizes the city of Corinth? Sexual immorality. Okay, so did God make different rules? Did God say, well, you know, this is Corinth. You know, if we're going to have Christians in Corinth, we're just going to have to accept this sexual immorality stuff, you know? Because if we don't accept, we're not going to have anybody. You know, we won't have. So here's what we'll do in Corinth. In Corinth, we're going to have to go easy on this sexual immorality stuff. We're just going to have to, you know, we'll just let it slide. You know, we'll go hard on it over in Jerusalem because they know better. But in Corinth, you know, we'll let that go. Did God make different rules? Isn't it interesting? As I teach everywhere in every church, God's rules didn't change based upon where that church was. They remained the same. We live in South Florida. Let me ask you a question that's going to tweak some of you. We live in South Florida. Guess what's different about living this close to the beach than what somebody might experience in the church in Wyoming? Do you think they have as much problem with immodest apparel in Wyoming as they do in South Florida? Well, here's the deal. This is South Florida, right? And if you're going to live in South Florida, you just got to get used to this, okay? So we're going to bend the rules a little bit here because this is just how things are down here. Wyoming, hey, no, you drive it home with your kids. You got to have modest apparel, but hey, we live right here at the beach. Come on. Can you have different rules? When you take the gospel and you plant the gospel into the hearts of men, is something different going to come up? It ought to look exactly like the seed that was planted. Paul writes to the church at Corinth. Did it matter that they had all of these problems? Could he just say, forget those. You know, at least you're not as bad as Laodicea. No, they had problems. And those problems needed to be fixed in order to be a church that truly was the temple of God. If God's going to dwell in your presence, and you've got to do those things that would be pleasing to God. Thanks for your patience with that extra minute. Thank you for your good attention tonight.